are in Acts 22, 24 to 30. It's titled Paul in the Roman Tribune. Up to this word, they listened to him, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging them dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they are shouting against him like this. When they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to them, "What are you about to do? For this man's a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized Paul was a Roman citizen, that he had bound him. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he bound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet and be brought Paul down and set him before them. You can kind of see how the Lord just orchestrated all this. He was there to protect Paul. Lord, we ask for your protection for the ladies on their retreat, and that you would be with them, bless their time together, and may there be real growth in your word and in their faith in you. And help us men to get by, especially trying to make food while they're gone. Amen.
All right. Well, I titled this morning's message, Your Christian Attitude. Have you ever thought about how much your attitude matters? You know, I sometimes think about that. If you have a bad attitude, everyone around you suffers. Have you ever noticed that? Or if someone else has a bad attitude around you, you suffer, right? So you know what I'm talking about. But sometimes if you have a good attitude, it rubs off on other people, doesn't it? And it begins to cause other people to have a better attitude as well. It improves their attitude. And it's amazing how quickly things can change as a result of your attitude. Things, even when circumstances are bad, if you have a bad attitude, it just seems to get worse. When circumstances are bad and your attitude is good, things kind of seem to improve, even though the circumstances may not improve right away. At least if your attitude is good, it's easier to take it, isn't it? Well, we're looking at Paul here, and we're going to try to draw some parallels for ourselves about his attitude, and maybe we can learn a few things from Paul. But think about Paul, and he maintained a good attitude, a right attitude through this whole ordeal. I mean, he's arrested, right? And he's about to be flogged, and yet he's all calm through the whole thing. And so we're going to look at this and explore our attitudes under threats and how we should behave as a result. So we're starting off with this idea of being calm under threats. That's a good advice, isn't it? When we're under threat, if we begin to get angry or whatever, it escalates the problem, doesn't it? And we see that happening all the time. Our human nature is to just explode, especially if there's an injustice, right? we just kind of get up in arms really fast, and things escalate. Emotion isn't necessarily a bad thing, because it can motivate us to action, but sometimes it can get in the way and cause us to be in the wrong, or to create more strife than we need to. So sometimes action isn't required. Sometimes we have a situation that's under threat. Action isn't necessary. We can walk away, right? We can de-escalate the problem. So Paul was beaten by the crowd under false pretense, and then he took the opportunity to address the crowd, and we discussed that over the last few weeks, how that Paul used this opportunity, this horrible arrest that was taking place. He was in the right, and yet they beat him, the Jewish people beat him, and then he was arrested. And then while he's at the top of the stairs, the soldiers have taken him out of the arena and out of the courtyard there of the temple, and he addresses them and he shares his testimony. But now he's taken into custody. In verse 24, the commander is now going to order him to be flogged. Verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Can you imagine, in our justice system, right, you're innocent till proven guilty. Here, they're going to extract a confession out of Paul by beating him, by scourging him, to try to get a confession, even though they don't even know what the charges are. I mean, this is, bizarre when you think about it. And so they're preparing Paul for this scourging. Now, have you ever thought about what that scourging is? That's the same thing that they did to Jesus before his crucifixion. I mean, this is not just a little, spanking. And this isn't just the beating with rods as the Jews would do. This was cruel. They had this cat of nine tails with pieces of bone and metal on the ends, and they would just tear the person up. And this is Paul, right? He's gone through a lot of this stuff before, and yet this is probably going to be the worst beating of his life. And so this centurion is getting Paul ready to be flogged. And verse 25, it starts off with this, it says, and as they bound him with thongs, you can just imagine Paul being stretched out and ready to be beaten like this, to almost to the point of death. I mean, this is not an easy thing that Paul is facing. And yet, think about Paul and his response. Can you imagine? I mean, if you're, being stretched out, I mean, our first thought would be to start screaming, "Oh, I didn't do anything wrong," we might be, protesting the whole thing. And here's Paul, and it just, when I read this and studied this, I saw a complete calm in his response. Look at what he says. The rest of that verse says, then Paul said to the centurion, he's not yelling, he's not screaming, he's not hysterical. He said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Wow, right? I mean, this is going to be a stressful situation. And Paul, it seems to me as I read this, that this is a calm response under this tremendous stress. And Paul just says, "Hey, am I supposed to be flogged here? I'm a Roman citizen, by the way." I mean, wow. And he had this in his pocket, right? all along. He was a Roman citizen, and they are not supposed to flog a person who is a Roman citizen without being condemned. I mean, without a trial or anything, they were exempt from this. Now the Jews, they would just take a Jew and beat him to death, and they didn't care. And so that's what they thought Paul was just a Jew and not a Roman citizen. And so they were about ready to beat him. And Paul calmly says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, they could have gone ahead with it, right? I mean, even though it was unlawful for them to do it, they were already in prime. They could have continued with what they were doing and ignored what Paul said. And it was a great risk for him in the first place. But you know what's interesting here is that we know from Paul's life that Paul was willing to die for Jesus. He was willing to put his life on the line for this. And so it wasn't something new to Paul for his life to be put in jeopardy for the sake of Christ. Now, I just want to list off some things that he told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this, I believe that all these things happened to him before this particular incident. And so look at what he says in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians. It says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, and labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. At night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Wow. Those were the things that happened to Paul, and now he is faced with another scourging. And Paul calmly says, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen uncondemned? That's amazing. I mean, can you imagine what would be going through his mind? I mean, I try to put myself in that place and I would be like freaking out. It's not easy to be facing these kinds of things. So all this is happening to Paul all at once, and yet he seems calm. Can you imagine when he got up to share his testimony even before this took place? I mean, this is all happening at the same time. I mean, we got 3 sermons going on here with one event. And so Paul is beaten, and then he gets up and calmly calms the crowd and says, you know, I'm going to share some things. And he shares his testimony. The crowd gets up in an uproar. And now he's facing a scourging all at once. And he's calm and collected. He's not rattled by what's going on. But Paul also knew that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. And we talked about that in Acts 21, verse 11. But there wasn't any specifics. He didn't know what the specifics were of his arrest. All he knew was that he was going to be bound with chains. That's all he knew. He didn't know if he was going to face beating. He didn't know if he was going to die. He didn't know anything. All he knew was that there was this trial, some sort of a beating that was awaiting him, and he didn't know anything about it. In those times, who did Paul rely on? The Lord. He relied on the Lord, and he knew that the Lord had everything under control. That's the beauty of being in a relationship with God. The beauty of being in a relationship with God is that we know that God has everything under control. And even if we die, because Paul did eventually was martyred, and all the disciples were martyred except John, who they tried to kill and he didn't die. All of that is because we know that there is something beyond this life. We know that our relationship with God is such that he will take us from this life and put us into glory, and we will be with him forever, for all of eternity. I mean, this life pales in comparison to what eternity is like. Lori has been preparing a series of devotionals for the ladies about heaven. And she's shared a few things with me that she's been learning. And it's just, it's awesome. It's beyond our comprehension. And yet, God's given us some glimpses of what heaven is like that we have to look forward to. So a little pain, a little suffering in this life is nothing compared to eternity. When we respond to people in anger or revenge, it sends the wrong message. Difficult situations are common in life, and how we handle them is critical to our Christian witness. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but you know, we live our Christian witness publicly. As much as you try to be private about your Christian witness, everyone is looking at you. Your neighbors observe you. They may never say a word to you. You may never say a word to them, but they know that you go to church on Sunday, because they see you walk out your door with your Bible, get in the car all dressed up, and they're thinking you're going to church. They know that. They know how you treat them as a neighbor. Are you a good neighbor, right? I mean, they know. It's amazing how our neighbors can tell that there's something different about us. The last couple of weeks, we talked about our Christian witness, and there's more at stake than just our Christian witness. It's our reliance on God that's at stake. You know, when we are living our life and we're not relying on God, we're living in the flesh. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us and to work with us, because otherwise we're working against God, and that's not helpful to anyone. We need the Holy Spirit working in our lives and guiding us constantly. And our reliance on God is in question here. Paul knew the risks and went for it anyway. Imagine Paul starting to yell at everyone. So he gets up and he quiets the crowd, and instead of sharing his testimony, he just yells at them and admonishes them for their, you know, irrational beating. And justifying himself before the people, like, I didn't do what you're saying. And going on and on about that. You think that he would, that anybody would be hearing anything that he said? No, because they would be thinking about what they're thinking, and they're thinking, you're just lying. Instead, he used the opportunity to share his faith with those around him. It would not have accomplished anything. And yet we have recorded in the Gospels here, in this book of Acts, we have recorded what he said and how he responded. There's no accident that it's there. It's there to help us to understand that when we're faced with those kinds of situations, how are we going to respond? Instead, he uses a calm response. And I love this proverb, and I memorized it years ago because I thought it was a very important verse to memorize. And it goes like this: a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, whenever I think about this, whenever I think about a response, right, it's important for me to remember this verse, a soft answer turns away wrath. And that goes through my head a lot, right? Because, you know, life happens, right? And we want to just respond. And so we just have to say, a soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word, right, stirs up anger. And we know that that's the opposite. That's not what we want to do. What we want to do is the soft answer. And this works in every kind of a situation, in a family relationships, right? Husband and wife. No, I won't ask the question. Raise your hand if, right? We know what it's like, right? I mean, and it's so easy for us to get our back up over something so trivial that, and then later we can't even remember what it was. And that's terrible, isn't it? That we get into those situations. And we need to learn to navigate difficult situations with love and care. A soft answer turns away wrath. We love that person. So let's talk kindly to them, right? Let's have positive speech in our relationships instead of a harsh response. Harsh responses come naturally, right? That's sin popping its ugly head in our lives, and we just say the first thing that pops in our head. Well, hey, that's not always a good thing, is it? Because the first thing that pops in our head is never the right thing, because that, you know, our human nature or flesh wants to always speak harshly. You know, instead, let's take the time to listen to people. Listen with intent instead of just listening for a break in their breath so that we can respond harshly back to them, right? Instead, we ought to be cultivating peace in a relationship. And even though others want to cultivate strife, as Christians, as believers, we're here to cultivate peace. Think about Jesus' words, right? Have you ever noticed that Jesus never spoke harshly to anyone? I mean, I take that back. He did towards the Pharisees on occasion. But it was with great intent, and he just told them like it is, but he gave them an opportunity to repent. Jesus' words, right, were gentle and with humility. So Jesus is our perfect example. Sometimes when I get riled up about something, Lori reminds me with a soft answer. She just says, Pastor Ray. Pastor, then it just like, oh yeah, right. I got a role, and I got to live up to that title, right? So we all have that, and maybe we could say Christian, right? Yeah. Are we really representing Christ? And it works for me because it reminds me very quickly of my responsibility, and we got to resist the temptation to just jump down someone's throat, right? And respond quickly. The internet offers a lot of anonymity. And even though your name's there, right, most people don't really know you. So, you know, you go on a chat or something like that, somebody, especially on someone's page, and they have something to say, and then, you know, the first thing I want to do is just respond, and I want to set them straight, you know. And it's like, nope, I'm not getting involved in this conversation. I saw a meme the other day that actually showed that most people are arguing with bots. You know what a bot is, right? It's a It's an automated, you know, AI thing. And so you're arguing with nobody. How'd you like that, right? Arguing with nobody? But we have to be careful, even on the internet, you know, or in person. But even on the internet, how we respond or not respond to things that get us riled up. And we have to be careful not to respond, because that just plays into their hand. That's what they want. They want a reaction. Do we have to give it to them? Instead, let our speech be gracious and reflect the love of Christ. Look at what it says in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now that's a great advice, isn't it? It's not just advice, it's the Bible. And we have to remember that when we talk, especially when we talk to unbelievers, but I want to say everyone, even our the people close to us, we ought to be having an attitude of love and graciousness, right? Seasoned with salt, it says. So we're going to be walking in a way that attracts people as opposed to pushes them away. We want to be people who earn the ability or the privilege of sharing our faith. We want to be that kind of people. Do you want to be that kind of person who has the freedom to share your faith because people see that you're different and that you're living a life that they envy? Because people envy your life. If you're living for Jesus, people see that, and they envy that, and that's why it gets them mad. Because we love Jesus, and they don't have that. And we have a responsibility to respond in a way that honors the Lord. And I think Paul did that. Being calm under threats is a great attitude that we can have. And the next one is, it may sound kind of weird, but I came up with this one, and it says, know your citizenship. Now, before you start thinking that I'm going to talk about Christian nationalism or something like that, that's not it. So I'm just putting that out there right now, and I couldn't come up with something better, but I thought, know your citizenship. And what I'm talking about is that we are citizens of heaven. So Paul used his Roman citizenship as an advantage. And so he had the citizenship, and so he had privileges. And so verse 26 kind of goes along with what that whole conversation, where he just puts it out there that he's a Roman citizen. And so the centurion is questioning Paul a little bit more. He says, then the centurion heard that. He went and told the commander, saying, take care that what you do, for this man is a Roman. And so, knowing that it was illegal for the soldiers to beat an uncondemned Roman citizen, he used that to his advantage, right? The centurion was amazed that this Jew was also a Roman citizen. And verse 27 and 28 shows that exchange. Then the commander came and said, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander said, with a large sum I obtained the citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Now the soldier wasn't even a Roman citizen just at before, and had to buy his citizenship. You know, that's pretty amazing that here Paul, who's the accused, was already a Roman citizen. And this changed everything for Paul in verses 29 and 30. Then immediately, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander also afraid after he found out he was a Roman. And because he had bound him the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused of the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before him. Now Paul he's still in custody, but he's not in the chains because he's uncondemned. And Paul was released, but he wasn't free to go. And the next section is where he is examined by there's a trial that goes on, and that's quite interesting. So you'll want to come back next week for that. But Paul has a long road ahead of him, because he's going to be incarcerated for 2 years in Caesarea Maritime, and then he's going to be going to Rome and spend 2 years in custody in Rome as well. So it's going to be a long road for Paul, but Paul he's maintaining an attitude a right attitude before those around him. And so he had opportunity through that entire time to witness to the Roman guards that were holding him. And he used that time that he was in prison to write letters to the churches, which we now have copies of. And so we benefited even from Paul's incarceration by default. And I love that. And Paul never blamed God. Paul never got angry. I'm sure it was difficult, but Paul handled all of this with grace and truth. So now he has this opportunity with to use his Roman citizenship to his advantage. That being a citizen of the Roman Empire gave him the freedom as a missionary to travel everywhere in the Roman Empire, that not everybody would be afforded that privilege. And God gave him this citizenship by birth to be used for God's honor and glory. It's amazing how God did that. Now, before you think that I'm going to talk about living in America and the freedoms that we have, I want us to think about our heavenly citizenship. If you are a believer, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are a citizen of heaven. You are no longer an American citizen. Well, maybe you are legally, but technically we are no longer that. We are part of something bigger and something better than our American citizenship. I have 5 citizenships, by the way. You probably didn't know that by looking at me, but I have my American citizen, my Brazilian citizen, I am an Australian citizen, I am a Cherokee citizen, and I am a heavenly citizen. Which one do you think that I like the best? Heavenly citizenship, right? And I like how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this to the church, right? He's talking to the pilgrims, the church at large. And this is what he says: "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." So here is Peter using the term sojourner and pilgrim. Now think about that. That's what we are. You know, if we're tied too much to this life and this world, and I'm an American citizen, or I'm a Brazilian citizen, or I'm a Australian citizen, and we hold too hard to those things, let us remember that we are first and foremost heavenly citizens. And this life, We're just pilgrims. We're just passing through. We're just here for a little while. And all those other things will fall away. They will become nothing when we get to glory. So first of all, we are representatives of God, of Jesus Christ here on earth. And that's why we're to live in a way that honors God. And so our attitude makes a huge difference on how we impact people that are around us. If we're citizens of heaven, we have an expectation, or there is an expectation of how we should live. And Peter just spells it out, right? Having your conduct honorable among Gentiles. That's your testimony among people. How you live is public, like I said in my first point. And they will see our behavior. And our conduct needs to be honorable, right? Our behavior matters. And our conduct needs to be honorable. And that means that we need to watch our reputation in the community as well as in the church. We pay our bills. We're kind to people. We treat them with respect. We're not complainers. We're ready to give up our rights for other people. Have you ever thought about that? For peace, are you ready to give up your rights to maintain peace? I'll give you an example. So a couple of months ago, I have a neighbor. He bought this property just up from me. And his property is 40 acres. He's got 40 acres. I don't even have two. I have these 1.75 acres, this little tiny plot on the corner of a 10-acre plot, 40-acre plot. There's all these big properties around me. I got less than two. So my neighbor, the one with the 40 acres, he had hired these guys to come out and do a survey of land to find out where his boundaries are. So they're out there for a couple of days. You know, I see them walking around and doing stuff and chomping everywhere. And they finally put a stake in the ground. Big, tall pole. They put a PVC pipe on top of it. So it's like 10 feet tall. That's his boundary line. Well, guess where the ancient boundary lines are? 9 feet over. So this new boundary is 9 feet into the property where I think my property line is. I think my property line is over here, and he put it 9 feet into my property. He's got 40 acres, and he's going to take 9 feet of mine. Right over there, 9 feet over, there's three little property markers. They're all up within inches of each other, little stakes in the ground, and he puts his property marker 9 feet into mine. I got a small property, and I'm thinking, what gives here? So I'm all riled up about this thing, like, you know, anybody would, normal people. But he wants to also develop his property, and he wants to put some rental stuff up there, like yurts or something. So everybody checks through my land, because we have an easement. Zip, 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 and he's midnight. That's okay. He drives through the property, goes up there for I don't know what, and then back down. All times of day and night, traffic going through the property. So I thought, wouldn't it be nice if these people who come visit this land after he's developed it should know where the boundaries are, so they know they're coming into a property, a different property, and going out. So I wanted to put up a fence So I decided I'm going to put up a fence. Now I've got a conundrum, right? Where do I put the fence? Do I put the fence on the old property line, or do I put the fence on the new property line? So I thought, I'll put it on the old property line. So I started working, and I'm putting holes in the ground. Yeah, I had these stakes that somebody gave, these poles that somebody gave me, so I'm putting them in the ground. And here he comes. So we had an hour conversation about boundaries. And he paid a lot of money to have these guys put their stake in my property. So, and all I could think of the whole time was Deuteronomy 19:14. It says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land of the Lord." Well, of course, that doesn't apply. But I kept thinking, that's the ancient boundary mark, and this is the new one. Which one would you trust? I would trust the ancient one, right? So I'm putting it there, you know. And of course, he's like arguing with me. Then he says, "Well, you can leave your fence there. I don't care." But my conscience was like, I can't do this. So after he told me he was a Satanist, out of the blue, I go, "Well, I'm a pastor." Guess what I did? I moved my fence over, right? Because it wasn't worth fighting over. I still think I ought to hire somebody to come out and put the property line back where it belongs. But it wasn't worth fighting over. And he says, "Well, I shook hands with you. You know, you could keep it there." I says, "I'm not doing that. Keep in peace. I'm right. I know that I'm right. And those lackeys that came out and put the property line in somewhere else, I think they're wrong. Because the ancient property line was there, and there's three markers, and they're all within inches of each other. I think that that's where the property line really is." Am I riled up? Perhaps a little bit. But it's important, though, because I'm a pastor and a Christian, first a citizen of heaven. Is 9 feet really that important? It's not. I got a mansion in heaven waiting for me, right? Streets of gold, pearl gates. That's just 9 feet less I have to take care of. Well, I think that we need to maintain an attitude of love and care for those around us. We ought to be motivated by compassion. We ought to be motivated by love. We ought to be focused on God's mission. Our job is to follow Jesus and his example. He didn't even own a plot of ground. In fact, even his tomb was borrowed. He doesn't delight to see anyone perish, and so our response needs to be in such a way that we have opportunity in the future to share Jesus again. Otherwise, we cut off that opportunity. If I'd gotten mad at him, yelled and screamed and stuff, he told me about another example of another neighbor who did that because he thought that he was encroaching on his property. I kind of wondered where he's getting these surveyors from, if this has happened more than once. But think about God and his patience. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That ought to be ringing through our minds as we think about our response to people. We're citizens of heaven, and we're called to be ambassadors for Christ. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses on them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our message, right? That we are representatives of God, of Jesus in this world. We're not of this world. We are of heavenly realms. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we need to act like citizens of heaven and live like citizens of heaven. And that way we can be a testimony to those who are outside. And we want to see people reconciled to God. And how can we do that if we're angry, if we're upset, if we treat people poorly? Our attitude needs to be an attitude that comes from heaven. And our attitude must reflect Christ. We can't be too caught up in this world's affairs. Now, we live here, right? But you know, an ambassador, he lives in another country. And so he abides by the rules of that country. You know, so we abide by the rules of this country, but our real citizenship is in heaven. Let's never forget that. Let's live in light of that, not get caught up in this world's affairs. Live with eternity in mind. Life is short. Eternity is forever. Be calm under threats, but know your heavenly citizenship. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity to come together today and just be reminded of our heavenly citizenship. Thank you so much for loving us and caring for us. And I don't know if everyone here knows you, but if not, Lord, I pray that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus, that they would repent of their sin and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, we thank you for that great salvation. And I pray that our testimony in the community and among our friends would be such that they would want to hear what changes us and why we're different. And help us to be mindful of that, even in our private relationships. Help us to be mindful that we are Christians, citizens of heaven first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you. You're dismissed.